want to honor and show our respect and gratitude for those who served in the military. That's not what today is about. Today is a special time to remember those who have died in military service, those who gave their lives in the defense of this country. Some of us have family members who have died at some point, maybe historically even, who have died in military service. Is that true of any? Okay, so some of us here? Yeah, I had a cousin who died in Vietnam, but a few who have relatives who have given their lives in service. And as Chad just announced, we're celebrating Memorial Day with a cookout this evening, which almost sounds frivolous, and I want to be careful not to allow that to be what it is. When we gather for a cookout like this, we really want to be, and we should be, reminded to be grateful that we have the opportunity to do that, that we live in a land where we can get together and where we can enjoy good food and good fellowship. It's a simple fare, hamburgers and hot dogs, but it's stuff that a lot of people in the world don't have access to and for which they can't assemble freely like we can. And to be remembering that we have this privilege, if you will, the liberty to do this, because there have been people who have been willing to die for our benefit, and some of them have, in fact, given their lives. It's not a happy holiday. People will often wish one another a happy Memorial Day, but please don't say that to somebody who's in the military. It's not a happy time. Many people who are serving in the military today have friends or lost friends in combat. I know Memorial Day was always a tough time for Doug Maddox. He lost friends in Iraq and other places. Others, if they've been in for very long, this war on terror that's been going on for a while, it's hard to remember some friends or teammates that may have died over there in combat. And it's in some ways right now kind of discouraging given the direction that the military has taken under current administration to think about those who have died. But neither is this an event that a holiday that should be a particularly mournful one. It's really one for sober reflection. That our liberty is it Jefferson? I'll paraphrase. He said it's watered with the blood of patriots. The tree of liberty is watered with the blood of patriots, because we have these. We have the freedoms we enjoy today because there have been some who have been willing to die so the rest of us didn't have to secure them or to maintain them. And for that, we give thanks. Let's take a moment for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege you've granted us to be born and reared in a country where we have the liberty to gather today and to proclaim the Word of God and to present the gospel to our neighbors and family and friends, and where we can worship without fear of government intrusion, although that seems to be changing. But Lord, we thank you for those who are serving in the military today, but especially for those who have at times passed in time past, given their lives in military service to defend and to secure and to defend these liberties to us as Americans. Help us not to take that for granted as we remember their sacrifice, but help us also, Lord, to remember the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our eternal destiny as subject of his kingdom. And Lord, we confess we long to see his return. And now today, as we move into the heart of our worship service with songs and study of your word. Lord, I pray that Christ will be magnified and our own hearts will be encouraged in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning. So the astronomy announcement for today, the Tau Herculid meteor storm should be tomorrow night going into Tuesday morning. And I say should be. Well, this is a comet that broke apart in 1995, and we're going through the Earth's going through the remnants. It should be because we won't know until it happens or it doesn't happen, which is kind of interesting because this is 36 hours from now, and we don't really know what's going to happen, but we can predict what happened 12 billion years ago and how the Earth and everything else formed. So I guess you know, we can observe everything around us and not know what's going to happen in 36 hours. So it might be a storm. It may be just nothing. So a storm is a meteor shower that's 1,000 meteors per hour. A normal meteor shower might be 60 per hour, or one a minute. So if it's a storm, it'll be pretty good, or it could be nothing. So don't blame me if it's nothing. But it's going to be Memorial Day night going into Tuesday, if it happens. So we'll see. Our first song is 518. 518. Eternal Father, strong to save. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all four verses of 518.
Right.
345, no other name.
Sing all three verses, 345. It's also a perfect right triangle, 345. All three verses, no other name. Him next, number 99. I'm going to have to turn two different books here. 99. Like,
I forgot to throw a chart.
Yeah, exactly. I made my own. 99. So, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Now, it's song. We're going to sing it to the tune of 672. That's why I have two books open, because I have to look over on 672. But we're going to sing the words on 99. And we're going to sing verses 1 through 4 on 99. And so, Debbie, I'd like you to play the left hand from 99. And I'd like you to play the right hand from 672. And the pedal, you can just wing it. Okay? So we'll do it that way. So stand with me, please. Sing verses 1 through 4 from 99.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your house to worship you this morning, Lord. And just ask that you bless this service, Lord. Our pastors, he brings to us what you would have us to learn and hear here today, Lord. Again, Lord, we pray for those that couldn't be here, those that are sick, Lord. We just pray that you would look them up and put your healing hand upon them, Lord. And those that are traveling or who will be traveling this week, Lord, we just pray that you would watch over us as well and keep us safe and bring us back safely, Lord. And again, as we think of those who sacrificed the ultimate price, Lord, that we may be here and we may be able to do what we do and live in a free country, Lord, we thank you for them. Thank you for their sacrifice, Lord, and remember them today and each day forward, Lord. And Lord, freedom isn't free, and Lord, we thank you for that and for those that are willing to sacrifice for us, Lord. But again, we also know, your kingdom isn't free either, and Jesus Christ paid the price for us as well, Lord. And we humbly thank you for that sacrifice, Lord, and we just ask that you watch over us and keep us, Lord, as we move forward. And Lord, I just pray that you bless us all for your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Your outline. If you didn't get one, would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Spidle, and get one to you. You'll see that we are not in the Gospel of Matthew today. We'll get back to Matthew next Sunday, Lord willing, but for today, I decided to deal with a subject about which I've been asked a lot of questions in recent weeks and months, and just decided Memorial Day would be a good time to address this. The Christian's relationship to government. I'm basing this on instead of doing a topical study, it's going to be a textual study from Romans chapter 13, because Paul addresses the subject there. The paragraph that opens Romans chapter 13 is a well-organized argument that demonstrates the need for submission to governing authorities. And it fits within the context of the book of Romans. You know, all of Romans is a very carefully laid out legal brief, basically. And there are some who've said that this paragraph doesn't fit, but it does if you understand its context. In chapter 12, he starts by calling on believers not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And so he's explaining what some of that means. In chapter 12, verse 9, he said that the believers are to leave ultimate justice to God instead of seeking their own revenge upon wrongdoers. This paragraph now comes back to that idea and explains something of how God imposes justice today while we wait for ultimate justice at the judgment. That God hasn't left us without any mechanism for finding justice today. There's temporal justice upon evildoers through the hands of his agents in secular government. And that's what Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 13. And he's also helping to describe something of the good that we're to exemplify as we learn to discern the perfect will of God. And this is describing one of one of the more visible ways in which God's will can be manifest in our lives. So that's where this text fits within the argument that Paul is presenting for how Christians come to be and how we're to live. Let's look at the text, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. I'll stop there. Father, we ask that you would instruct our hearts through our study in your word today. And as we consider the topic of the Christian's relationship to government, pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that the words inspired by your Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul will be clear to our own hearts and minds, and we'll understand what he says and how to apply them in our socio-political context, and that we might be found faithful to your instruction for the glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, starting at the beginning here, one thing I do need to clarify about governing authorities. There are some who argue that the governing authorities, because Paul uses the same word authorities in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for those who are the rulers of this present darkness, if you will, the spirit beings. And some have thought that he must be talking here about those spirit beings. That is not the case. In Ephesians chapter 6, they are those spirit beings, and also in Romans chapter 8, they are adversaries, and we are never, ever in any circumstance in Scripture told that we're to submit to those beings. All right? They are never described as having any kind of authority over us, whether legitimate or otherwise. And we are, in fact, in Paul's discussion of them in Ephesians 6, where he used this term authorities for them, he's telling us that we're to put on the armor of God in order to stand against them because they're opponents that are seeking our destruction. Romans 13 is not talking about that, and don't assume because he used the same word authorities in this context that he meant the same thing. He's talking here, he modifies it with governing authorities here so that we would understand that he's talking here about typical people in authority. Temporal rulers. And frankly, this would apply over a broad spectrum of authorities. Anybody in a position of authority, it could be a teacher in a classroom, it could apply to a boss, it could apply to a parent over their children, as well as to a king over his subjects. So it applies in a broad range of contexts as a governing authority. It's what it means, somebody who's in charge. It's a broad definition for this expression, but that's what this expression communicates.
In a more particular sense, though, Paul is talking specifically about government officials, as he will make clear. Now, Jewish converts in this particular, as Jewish converts would read this letter to the Romans, they would maybe have a little, you know, they tended to have to be struggling with this, because the Jews have a history of looking for a secular ruler who would come to overthrow the yoke of foreign oppression. That's what they thought Jesus would had come to do, and to get rid of the Romans. And he said he hadn't come to do that. And so they had a tendency to think in those terms. And so they struggled with this maybe more than some of the Gentiles did. So first of all, understand that what Paul is getting at is a discussion of the authority of the state in the first three verses. The authority. The first three verses emphasize of the text I just read emphasize the authority of the state. And the first thing we need to understand about that is its source. From whence does that authority come? Paul says that that authority is delegated by God. It's an authority delegated by God. And we must never forget that governing authority has been delegated by God. In John chapter 19, verse 11, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and Pontius Pilate was threatening him and demanding that he answer his questions, Jesus told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Okay? Now, this is from a prisoner who's standing there accused of a capital crime, who says to the governor, who has the authority to have him executed, "You wouldn't have any authority over me if it weren't given to you from above." No person has any authority over any other person which is not derived from God, ultimately. Now, there are some who will snatch somebody and try to exercise authority over them, but you understand, authority is something that God delegates, and authority is never extracted from God against his will, as if some evil person found a way to tap divine power to give him license to do things that are evil. Right? You need to understand that. We watch, you know, I know, I've never been one to subscribe to what have been called conspiracy theories. However, there are a lot of things that are called a conspiracy theory today that are a long way from being false. Okay? To presume that humans don't conspire is stupid. Pardon my French, all right? Humans conspire. They do every day over one thing or another. And sometimes on a grand scale. And to assume they don't, just because the media says, "Oh, that's a conspiracy theory," is foolish in the extreme. People conspire. But understand that for all of the conspiring of men, God is still in charge. He's still on the throne. And they can't do anything about that. He is never threatened. And so all authority, even those who conspire to take it by theft or deceit, which is what I think happened in the 2020 election, by the way, okay, is still under God's jurisdiction and still accomplishing his purposes. You understand, Paul says this at a time in history when there were virtually no Christians in any position of government authority anywhere in the world. Right? First century, Rome. How many Christians were holding public office? Or how many people holding public office had been converted to Christ? Not very many. Not very many. There were a few that were becoming converts. Even the corrupt Jewish high priest. And when Paul wrote, who was the pagan emperor of Rome? It was Nero. Okay? When Paul wrote these words, when he wrote this letter to the people living in Rome, it's Nero who is a corrupt pagan emperor. And Paul says that all authority is delegated by God. Now, being delegated carries a double-edged connotation. For one thing, number two, it means this authority is directed by God. As a delegated authority, God has the authority to direct it. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Think of a hose with a nozzle in God's hand. He turns that spray wherever he wishes. It's like channels of water. God is not responsible for the evil behavior of ungodly rulers any more than he's responsible for the sinful choices of any person, all of whom are ultimately under his control, his sovereign direction. However, God does insist that even the evil deeds of evil people are working to accomplish his glorious purposes. As Joseph expressed to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that's part of what Paul is getting at here. It's one of the implications of this authority being delegated or derived from God. He is directing it. But the flip side of that is also true. Those who rule are accountable to God. That's number three. They are accountable to him. God put them in power and they answer to the one who put them there. Even when they act unjustly, as Pilate was about to do in Jesus' case, we can say with Jesus, they would have no power over us were it not given to them by God. And from a human perspective, you know, from a human perspective, how do rulers come to power? A variety of ways. Some of them inherit it through a monarchy. They come to power by inheritance. Or, you know, if we're talking about government power. Some in our country are raised to governmental positions of authority by popular choice. Or others by some form of force or coercion. And sometimes that's by assassination. Sometimes that's by an organized military coup, where through insurrection they take over. Sometimes it's through subtle deception. Again, where that's a form of force, where somebody comes into power because they've gamed the system and managed to get elected, as it were. Right? Which, again, is what I think has happened recently in our own country. But they are accountable to God. And the transformed mind of the believer that Paul is talking about in Romans 12 recognizes the hand of God behind all of the human machinations that put people into positions of authority. God is still the one at work. Even as in Esther's case, God was the one who was directing things behind the scenes. The invisible hand of God at work. And we need to recognize that. That's what part of what Paul is getting at here. But secondly, besides the state's authority and the source of its authority, we need to understand its jurisdiction. Defining the jurisdiction of the state is vital. Now, most of you are aware that, you know, I typically would identify politically as a conservative Republican because that party usually better represents my views and is more likely to reflect my values than the Democratic Party does today. All right. However, most of you are probably also aware that I have a very strong libertarian leaning. Okay, I am not a dedicated Republican in that regard, where I'm going to vote for any Republican because I'm a Republican to the core. I'm not. I say I have a strong libertarian leaning because, in my view, as I think is scriptural, the best government is minimalist. Right, it's minimalist. The least government we can have in order to accomplish the government's responsibility is the best government. I don't want a government telling me what to do or taking care of me. Nor do I want the government making other people do what I think they should. Okay? And I think we what Paul is going to show us here is that the government's responsibility is basically to secure lives, the safety of our lives, and the security of our property so that we can go about our business, running our own lives, running our own business without the government's interference. That's the best form of government. It's minimalist. And so that makes me more libertarian than Republican. All right? And I say that for clarity's sake, not by means, by way of any form of an apology, okay? As we come back to what Paul is talking about here, The defining of the jurisdiction of the state limits its proper exercise of the authority by explaining its purposes, which is what Paul's going to do. Christians are submit to secular authorities because the God-ordained purpose of those authorities is to punish evil and reward good. And so that's what I've got for number one and two. To state it negatively, the role of government is restraining and punishing of evil. It's the government's job to punish people when they do wrong. And by wrong, I mean evil things. And the flip side of that, its positive purpose, besides being an impediment to evil actions, it's by encouraging and rewarding good. And when a government does this, this is the most visible means by which God administers the world. Now, saying that that's what rulers are supposed to do, as Paul says here, that's how it's supposed to work, does not guarantee that's how it actually works. And Paul knew that. He was living with it under Emperor Nero. Even benevolent governments, which honestly, if you've studied your history, you know those are historically rare. Benevolent governments become oppressive when they overreach their jurisdiction. And we are living right now with a great deal of government overreach in our own country. And so what was intended as a benevolent government is becoming oppressive and tyrannical by their overreach. God intends for government to protect people's lives and property, not to control and manage them. Now, Paul will develop that a little more in the next set of verses, four through seven. But Paul's emphasis really isn't on defining what the government should do and what the government should leave alone. Paul is focused on how the transformed Christian lives with what the government does. What should be our attitude toward those governing authorities? Our response, letter C. Our response. The command to be in subjection. You understand, to be in subjection, you know, there are, or submissive to, a lot of people attack Christianity for, as if we routinely are misogynistic or something, hateful toward women because we would teach that a wife is to be in submission to her husband in the home. But you understand, submission is not a value. It's not defining values. It's simply defining roles. It's not a position of submission to an authority is not that of an inferior to a superior. It is that of a subordinate to one in authority, which is not exactly the same thing. To be subordinate is not necessarily be inferior. Jesus Christ was always subordinate to the Father. He was never inferior. Right? He was always subordinate. Did what the Father's will was. But he was never less than equal to the Father in his nature and his essence. And so we should not necessarily think it demeaning to be submissive or to be in subjection. You know how frequently Paul admonishes believers to obey God? We're to live in obedience to Christ and to God, right? It cannot be insignificant that he does not use that word here. Sorry for the triple negative. It is significant that he does not use the word obey here. He does not say that we're to be in obedience. He says we're to be in submission, which is not necessarily obedience. Those concepts are closely related, but they are not identical. They're closely related, but they're not identical. Submission usually includes obedience. But you understand, for the Christian, God always has a prior claim to our obedience. Right? Is that not what Peter and John said when the Jewish officials told them they could not preach the resurrection of Christ at the temple anymore? We ought to obey God rather than men. There comes a point sometimes where the authority of man conflicts with the authority of God. And when man tells us to do, a person in authority over us tells us to do something that is in opposition to what God has told us to do, God has a higher claim. He has a prior claim on our obedience and loyalty. So how do we submit in a context where the government or governing authority is commanding us to do something that we believe would violate our conscience against God, against His instruction? Does that mean we have to do what the government says? Is that what Paul is saying? No. He used the word submit, not obey. And he did it on purpose. So how can you disobey while still being submissive? Okay. Is it possible to disobey while still being submissive? I submit that it is. All right? I'm getting just a little ahead of myself in the outline, but the point I want to make right there, and I'll come back to that in a moment. See, when I walk away, I extemporize, and then I'm in trouble. I'll finish the point that I was just making, though. It's possible to submit without obeying when we disobey respectfully and willingly accept the consequence. All right? As in the guys we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Hebrew names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, "We're not going to bow." The king said, "You bow or I'm going to throw you in the furnace." I said, "Okay, but we're not going to bow. Our God's able to spare us, but He may not. But either way, king, we can't bow." That is disobeying submissively. All right? And there comes a point in time and on occasion where we may be faced with making that kind of a choice. Now, our response, first of all, to back up a little bit in my notes, I said in submission, not necessarily in obedience. To state it negatively is not resisting or rebelling. That's what he means by submitting. We're not resisting or rebelling. Rebelling against a divinely established authority amounts to rebellion against the ordinance of God. It's a sin which will incur judgment, to use Paul's phrase from this text. If we refuse to submit, or refuse to admit that government has a legitimate right to exercise authority, we bring condemnation on ourselves. And Paul has not forgotten about the miscarriage of justice that resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus, nor the miscarriage of justice that resulted in the stoning of Stephen. Paul was a willing and active participant in both events. Paul knew that the provincial courts were not always just. Paul was concerned when he was arrested about the justice that might be imposed by the provincial court, and it's why he appealed to Caesar to hear his case. So he can go to Rome. He trusted as a Roman citizen he'd get a better hearing there. He'd have a better chance for a just ruling there. You see, when government is in the right, and what Paul is getting at here in Romans 13, when government is in the right and doing as it's supposed to do, only evildoers need to fear authorities. So we can do what is good when not being afraid, without being afraid of what the governmental authorities will do. However, we're confronted right now today with a very important question. What are we supposed to do when government's in the wrong? When evil goes unpunished and good is ridiculed or even punished? How is the Christian supposed to behave now in that kind of a context? Well, Paul says we're still to be doing good without fear. Doing good without fear. When government works right, the government's going to be on our side and we don't have anything to be afraid of from the government. When the government isn't working right and we do good without fear, the government may come down on us for that. We must still do good without fear. Even if the government threatens us with punishment because they've decided to call what God calls good, they've decided to call it evil. When we still do good without fear, do what God defines as good, we'll be praised by God And he's the authority that to whom even kings are accountable. Doesn't mean life is always going to be comfortable for us, but that's part of disobeying submissively. All right? So applying the principle of submission, and here's where I was a minute ago. Applying the principle of submission. Christian submission to government is two-sided. We are to obey any ordinance that does not require disobeying God. We're to obey any ordinance that does not require disobeying God. We're faced with all kinds of petty and sometimes useless or silly regulations that we're still supposed to obey. And the truth is, in our experience, an ordinance that requires us to disobey God has been pretty rare. But whenever we're faced with something like that, don't forget God is always at the head of the chain of command for the Christian. And nothing, Paul says here, countermands our ultimate loyalty to God. Let me say a word about, because I think it's appropriate here, I'll say a word about vaccine mandates. As you know, I've never made an issue of whether people chose to get a vaccine or not, but I'm opposed to the mandates. I don't think they should be required. When the government starts requiring that people get a vaccine, there are many who have said, I can't do that because of my conscience before God. That would be wrong before God. I believe it would be wrong before God for me to do that. And so they have resisted. Some of that's been, you know, let me just say this, and then I'll just move on. Did you see that Pfizer has been ordered by the courts to release internal documents that have tracked adverse effects of the Pfizer vaccine? Pfizer wanted 95 years protection for that, not have to release those for 95 years. Well, the court said no way. So they ordered the release of some of those documents were released just this week. I read about it on Thursday. They've been released the day before. Just one little snapshot example of adverse effects, Pfizer's own tracking on the adverse effects of the vaccines. The Pfizer vaccine, as it was applied, as it was administered to pregnant women, small demographic. Different parts of the country received different lots, and so the effect varied somewhat from lot to lot. But by Pfizer's own tracking records, they have determined that of pregnant women who were given the Pfizer vaccine, in some regions, 82% of them lost their babies. That's the lowest number. In other regions, it was 97% of pregnant women who were given the Pfizer vaccine miscarried. Now, those kind of numbers constitute genocide by most definitions. Now, nobody knew any of those things, and I don't hold those mothers responsible for that. The people I hold responsible for that are those who lied to them and told them it was safe and then tried to cover it up. And please don't say that's just a conspiracy theory. Those are Pfizer's numbers that were just released this week. And so when some Christians stand up and say, not me, please don't accuse them of being disobedient to Paul's instructions. Okay? When the governing authorities require us to do something we believe to be in violation of God's will, we can obey God and submit to the temporal authorities by disobeying the government and accepting the consequences. That's number two. Accept the consequences for disobeying any ordinance that requires disobeying God. Accept the consequences for disobeying any ordinance that requires disobeying God. Now, on the one hand, the Bible never endorses tyranny. In fact, the Bible frequently rebukes oppression. Secular rulers are not given divine permission to do as they please with the expectation that submissive Christians will fall in line and obey. But neither are we promised that we won't suffer at the hands of an unjust tyrant. You've got to keep that in mind. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't endorse anarchy either. We're not lawless. We are law-abiding people. That's what we are called and commanded to be. We live within a world system that was established by God for the purpose of maintaining order through repressing evil and encouraging good. This system has not been abandoned by God. Even though it doesn't work very well because it's being run by fallen humans. We shouldn't be surprised it doesn't work very well. Human governments are never perfect. They are frequently corrupt. And when they fail to do what God intended them to do, they will answer to God just as we will. What we need to do is pray for grace to practice proper submission to legitimate authority within our ultimate duty of obeying and glorifying God. Now that's the authority of the state. Consider secondly what verses 4 to 7 speak of. The first three verses, Paul said three times that governing authorities exercise a power given them by God. In the next four verses, he says three times, they've been appointed to the positions of ministry for God. And so consider the ministry of the state, number two. The responsibility of the ruler, first of all, the foremost responsibility that God gives to governing authorities is to be a minister of God to you. Now, the word translated minister here is the Greek word diakonai, which we generally transliterate to the term deacon within the church. Now, a deacon is a word for a general role of service. It's not restricted to religious service. It could mean secular service. On a personal level, that would be like a waiter or a busboy, a server at a restaurant. On a public level, the public service could include like policemen or firemen. But we can't escape the significance of the fact that Paul says they are diakonoi of God. So don't say, well, this is just talking in the secular sense. Well, that of God makes it kind of not, right? Makes it less secular. Government officials are obviously not all godly, but they do God's work, even if it's unintentional and if it's done in ignorance. They still do God's work. You know, people often serve God's purpose and God's people without intending to do so and without even being aware of it. You and I, as believers in Christ, can be confident that God is in control even through ungodly secular authorities. And that's something Paul is getting at here. That's how he wants us to understand this. He's talking about ungodly secular authorities. And he says they're ministers of God, and he says they're ministers of God to you for good. They're to encourage and reward goodness, which goes back to what he said in the previous verses. Government's first responsibility is to secure and promote general welfare for all. Secular authorities do not exist for their own benefit. They exist for the benefit of the people whom they serve. They are to serve those people. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the notion that government has no business pronouncing moral values or value judgments on good or evil is ludicrous and foolish. You can't legislate morality? How many times have we heard that? I heard it a lot when I was growing up. But that's the whole point of legislating, okay, is to impose some form of morality. Government's primary responsibility is delegated by God, is to distinguish between good and evil so they can maintain the order by promoting that which is good and punish that which is evil. When those people in authority don't know what good behavior is, or when they refuse to identify what constitutes good behavior because they're afraid of offending somebody, or even worse, if they're going to call what is good behavior actually evil behavior, and when they're going to define what God says is evil behavior as good behavior, they have abrogated their role. They have failed and even defied their primary obligation as government. And this is happening. Well, In Athens, Clark County, we just reelected an evil man as our mayor. I doubt if Kelly's listening, but I really don't care. But that extends all the way up to the highest office in our land. There are evil people running our country who can't, it's not they can't define the difference, they can't tell the difference between good and evil. They have decided to call that which is good evil and that which is evil good. And they have failed in their primary obligation, and they will answer to God for that. Those governing authorities are also God's servants for exercising wrath, as Paul explains here. They are to administer God's wrath upon evil. The ruler, again called the deacon of God, when passing sentence on evildoers and punishing them for their crimes. He talks about bearing the sword, that he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's not talking about the ceremonial dagger that was worn as a symbol of office. This sword is the weapon used for war, and it was the instrument used for beheading people convicted of capital crimes. In Paul's day, you understand, in Paul's day, beheading was considered a very humane form of execution. It was reserved for citizens of the empire that were convicted of capital crimes. They could be executed by beheading. That was a swift form of justice. Others would be subject to crucifixion or other forms of torturous execution. So he talked about bearing the sword as an element or as a tool of execution of people for capital crimes. Now, for one thing, bearing the sword is a God-given obligation as a deterrent so that people will be afraid to do evil. So that's something the government is supposed to do. For another, it's executing criminals for capital crimes is the government's responsibility as a tool or the agent of God's wrath. That's what Paul means. You see, God doesn't always use extraordinary means to enforce his wrath the way he did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. He typically uses human organization, human government, to administer his justice. He does not defer all justice to the final judgment, although ultimate justice will be deferred to then. He intends for human government to impose his justice, at least in a limited way, here and now, so that people can live and function in peace. So every time a criminal is punished or a murderer is executed, it's supposed to be an act of God's justice. So don't listen to the people who will tell you that executing a criminal is state-sanctioned murder. That's not what it is. Executing a criminal is God-sanctioned justice. That's the point Paul is making in Romans chapter 13. And when the state does its job well, people trust the system and they're not eager to try to take justice into their own hands. They'll let the system function. They'll let the system work. A very good definition of oppression is any situation in which a government's justice system stops punishing evil and rewarding good. It's a good definition of oppression. Any situation in which a government's justice system stops punishing evil and rewarding good. And the United States is rapidly descending into an oppressive, tyrannical state. So what are the responsibilities of a citizen? I'm going to skip verse 5 for just a moment and go to verses 6 and 7 to touch on them briefly, because they're not the thrust of my message, and I'll make a point from verse 5 in a moment. Jumping to verses 6 and 7. He talks about taxation. He uses two different words for taxes. He's talking about different forms of taxation. I'm not going to get into all that. The basic point he's making is that support of the government, financial support of the government, is required. Governing authorities have a job to do that's given to them by God. We are responsible to pay taxes necessary for financing that work. That does not, by any means, forbid us voting for the candidate who promises to reduce taxes. Right? I don't voluntarily send the government extra money every year just because I think I want to. Okay? But we do have an obligation to support them. But then he also says something about fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. Those words actually differ only in degree. The basic difference of those is social station of the person to whom it is owed. The word translated fear would be shown to a socio-political superior as a subordinate to a superior. while honor would be shown to a socio-political equal, basically what Paul means is that we're to show respect toward those with authority over us, and we're to show proper honor to those who are our peers. We're to treat people with respect. Now back to verse 5. He again says submission is required. The admonition again is to be submissive to proper authority. And again, we should not make the mistake of assuming that submission and obedience are synonymous, because he doesn't leave us any room for negotiation. We are required to submit. Firstly, because we don't want to become object of God's wrath and suffer for breaking the law. But more importantly, in submitting, we honor God because we recognize the authority that he has established. He's told us to submit to those who are his agents, and so rebelling against them is tantamount to rebelling against God. Now, here I come to what I think is a really important and intriguing question for citizens of a constitutional republic. I ask this question when I taught through Romans chapter, when I taught through this passage in Romans almost 15 years ago. I went back to my notes, I pulled this out, and I asked this question. Let me read a quote from my notes from 15 years ago. What if, now, back up, start. Set the context. 15 years ago, we were about halfway through the second term of George W. Bush. All right, and we were deeply embroiled in the war on terror in Afghanistan and Iraq. All right? And I ask this question. What if our fear of terrorism or the threat of economic collapse leads to electing a powerful president who declares a national emergency, sets aside constitutional law, and suspends the Bill of Rights? End quote. Now, when I asked that question 15 years ago, we didn't really anticipate a virus being declared a national threat, a threat to a public health emergency, and the government using it to seize control and suspend constitutional protections, although that's a very similar scenario. I just didn't anticipate that when I phrased that question. Basically, the government has become, in the last 2 years, I submit that our government has become a terrorist state, spreading hysteria over a virus that proved to have a 99.8% survival rate. I'm going to meddle again a little bit. A lot of us have kids in the military who are officers in the military today, kids or grandkids. And when they commissioned into the military, they swore an oath. And that oath was that they would protect the Constitution from all enemies, foreign and domestic. Now, what does a domestic enemy of the Constitution look like? I submit that that's most of our military high command right now, today, are domestic enemies of the Constitution. And that our sons and daughters who are, and nieces or nephews or grandkids who are serving in the military as officers today are struggling with the question of what to do when obeying my orders requires disobeying my oath. I read a really interesting letter this week that was just submitted by two generals and a colonel who are retired graduates of West Point, calling on military officers to stand up and keep their oath instead of continuing to follow the nonsensical woke agenda of the current military command. It would be really nice to see active duty officers make some statement similar. But when our kids are faced with that kind of a question, they find themselves with a real dilemma. What to do if my orders violate my oath? And how can I keep my oath when my structure of command above me is telling me to do something that violates it. How do I do that? It's a very real problem. And the way they answer them, they'll have to answer them individually. But I submit that the current situation has brought the United States to the cusp of a constitutional crisis. And the question that's vital for us today, as we look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, does what Paul is teaching here prohibit Christians from defying the government in an attempt to reestablish our constitutional republic? And I believe the answer is found in correctly identifying the governing authorities. Now, I put this next point in brackets because here I'm extrapolating from what Paul says, because he doesn't actually deal with the constitutional republic, because that was a government form that was unknown in his day. Number three, one must correctly identify the governing authority. Who or what is the governing authority in the United States? Did you read our Constitution? Have you read our Declaration of Independence? If you haven't read it recently, you better read it again. The United States is manifestly and emphatically not a monarchy. They drew up documents on purpose to make sure nobody would ever mistake us for a monarchy. And they made it very clear. The United States, in our country, our governing authority is neither a king nor a prince. Nor is it any one or any group of elected officials, much less appointed bureaucratic officials. The governing authority in the United States is not the governor nor the president. Little letter A. The governing authority is not the president, the governor nor the president. America does not have a human governing authority. The governing authority in the United States is the Constitution. Now, the Constitution is not the Bible, but it is the governing authority for the United States. One of the early framers of our Constitution, Samuel Adams, happens to be an ancestor of mine through my paternal grandmother. Samuel Adams had a daughter who married a Tucker from Virginia. My grandmother was descended from that line of Tuckers. That's irrelevant. But Samuel Adams wrote this in the Federalist Papers. Quote, "If ever the time should come when vain and aspiring men shall possess the highest seats in government, our country will stand in need of its experienced patriots to prevent its ruin." End quote. Many of us have seen a quote that's been put on t-shirts and hats and things lately in the past year or so. It's actually a paraphrase of something Thomas Jefferson wrote. It's close enough to his intent to be accurate and to express his what he meant. But it's not a direct quote from Jefferson, although it's attributed to him. "When tyranny becomes law, rebellion becomes duty." Now I'm going to read this, what I wrote, so that I don't unintentionally misspeak. But our Declaration of Independence clearly and explicitly states that should the time come that our elected officials blatantly abrogate our governing documents, violating their own oaths of office, it is incumbent upon we, the people, to exercise our governing authority as that which is appointed by God, and do so by taking whatever steps might be necessary to remove the rebels from office and enforce the rule of law under the Constitution, even if it means the people must take up the sword to enforce justice against those they had elected to wield it as their agents. That is not insurrection. It is identifying the domestic enemies of our Constitution as traitors who need to be removed in order to preserve, not overthrow, our constitutional republic. Now, those in authority will call that insurrection, but it is not insurrection. It's the defense of our governing authorities. And as those governing authorities, we do not bear the sword in vain or for nothing. And if they're not going to do the job they were elected to do and are going to violate their oaths of office, it is not inappropriate to take action to remove them from office by whatever means necessary. Now, as American citizens, our governmental loyalty is owed to the Constitution, not to any elected official. We must submit to the Constitution, and any duly enacted laws that do not violate our governing documents or defy or our duty to God. But, this is important, but, as Christians, our primary citizenship is not American. God did not call us as Christians to defend the American government or the American Constitution. That's something incumbent upon American citizens, but our primary citizenship is not American. Our primary citizenship is the kingdom of Christ. God has promised us an eternity in heaven with Him. He has not promised us life here in a free society. You've got to keep that in mind. How far you or I or any other believer chooses to go in defense of our American government under the Constitution will be an individual decision. But I want to tell you today that defending the Constitution from tyrants currently in charge is not a violation of Romans 13, 1 through 7. It is not. So I'll wrap this up, summarizing the duty of Christians regarding government. And I should have warned you this message is likely to be a little long, but I won't take long here. Paul started back in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He called the Christian to nonconformity to the world, but he's made the point here that nonconformity to the world does not include renouncing key social institutions established by God. The government is here because God put it here, and He has not abandoned it. Submission to government, secondly, does not supersede submission to God. When government's rule is consistent with God's law, we're bound to obey. When government's rule violates or conflicts with God's law, we have to disobey government in favor of God. While submitting to the whatever penalty the government imposes for our disobedience. A point that's often overlooked in what Paul says here, and using the terms to describe the church officers and the government officials' relationship as ministry of God, as ministers of God, I think it's important to note that indicates that Christians are not to be excluded from government service. We should not say, well, Christians shouldn't run for office because it's a corrupt system. Well, it's corrupt because fallen people run the system. And if Christians have an opportunity to serve, it's not necessarily the wrong thing to do. In fact, if those people are ministers of God, and if my role as a pastor is that as a minister of God, or somebody as a deacon is that as a minister of God, and he's using exactly the same terminology, I suggest that serving in government can be as sacred a calling as God's ministry to serving in the church as a deacon or a pastor. And so I applaud those who are willing to serve in those capacities. Serving in government can be as sacred a calling to God's ministry as serving in the church as a deacon or a pastor. Now, you filled in all the blanks. Don't quite pack up. I'm almost done. We're to demonstrate proper respect for the rule of law and for those who enforce it. We should pray that God will put more committed Christians in offices where they can help promote the public welfare, help encourage good works, help punish evil. Those people that do get elected to those positions are going to be serving in what's often going to be an openly hostile and also an insidiously corrupting environment. So Christians in government ought to be the best equipped among us to carry out their duties in a manner that's consistent with God's word. And we need to pray for them. Now, by no means would I support anything that would involve government-coerced conversions or something. However, I would long to see government encourage morality, generosity, kindness. And insisting that those in office in our country be governed by the Constitution is not defiance of governing authority. that's ordained by God, it is rather a defense of that governing authority and the ultimate and defending ultimate submission to it. Let me close with this quote from Alistair Begg, who reminds us of the Christian's proper perspective as citizens of another country. He says, quote, "As Christians, we go out into the world as citizens of heaven, living for the time being as strangers and foreigners. But we're not going to have to live away from home forever. One day, Jesus will return. And when he does, he will take us to join him in our resurrected bodies in his perfected kingdom. Today, do not live as though this is all there is. Lean forwards, for your best days are still to come. You are not there yet, but most assuredly, you one day will be." End quote. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it properly. Submissively under the governmental authorities that you have placed over us. But help us, Lord, to have the clarity of mind and the courage to correctly identify those governing authorities and the wisdom to know what we should do, that we might exemplify Christ in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.